People may observe our action and may question what we're doing, whether it's the right thing. For example, you know, the church has a policy that if I'm going to go visit a single female, that I am not to go by myself. I'm to take my wife or an elder or someone else with me to make that visit, because you want to avoid even the appearance of evil. You know, when we even anoint here and you go in the room with a lady, then you ask somebody else to come in order to avoid all appearances of impropriety. You know, you have, and you know, at the point we're in society today, that's criticized. The vice president has indicated that's how he operates, that if he's going to be with a lady and his wife is not present, he said, I'm not going to take that meeting in private. So he tries to avoid that. And if you've noticed that various individuals have gotten in trouble because of their interactions with people of the opposite sex, maybe it's a good policy. But if you do it, you're open to criticism, especially if you share what you do with the world. The precaution, as you look at that, of avoiding the appearance of evil is based upon a biblical principle found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. And there it says, abstain from every form of evil. And there are various sides to this short little verse. It doesn't seem like much, but there are various sides to that which we are going to explore. And so the title of my sermon is Avoid the Appearance of Evil. So let's begin with another question. From God's perspective, do appearances matter? From God's perspective, do appearances matter? Let's see what the Son of God had to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. And we can see whether it matters or not. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. In the Sermon on the Mount, and shortly after the Beatitudes, in verse 14 it says, you, speaking of those who would be the disciples of Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. So does your appearance matter? A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp that put it under a basket, but on a lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. And then he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So God said, we're all to be lights. The way we act, the things we do, are all to be of such a substance that people can see it and see this is God's way of life in action. That's what Christ wants from us. In Christ's metaphor, light illuminates what was once dark. So as you seek to be a light to the world, then the way that you live is going to be in contrast. It's going to cause the darkness to dissipate, and you're going to stand out to a certain extent. When we live our lives as God instructs, we become a light to the world. We do the right thing. We say the right thing. We are conscious of how others are looking at us, not because we're trying to show off, but we're trying to exemplify God's way and be a light to others. And our light can shine for others to see, and they can say, you know, we have all sorts of problems in our lives, and these people aren't going through those things. They have their problems, but they're not going through problems like we are. Jesus points out that we should not hide our light under a basket, but live it out in the open. It's to be open, it's to be obvious. It's not that we're trying to put on a show, but it's just the way we live. It's supposed to be second nature. And as we conduct ourselves in whatever it may be, we conduct ourselves based upon the principles of the Bible. And we should give everyone we meet the light of our loving concern, the light of our honesty, the light of our joy and grace, the light of godly family relations, the light of good work habits, and all the other rays of light contained in God's way of life. So we seek to apply it in every aspect of life because people are watching, and we are the people who represent God, and we are to be a light to the world. And as we do this, we will bring attention to ourselves. For instance, if you are at work and you work a little bit harder and more diligently than the rest of the crew, what happens? The crew will notice, and usually they'll have a chat with you and maybe say, you know, by you're working like this, you're making us look bad, so you need to slow it down. And there are situations where people have actually experienced that. So we've got to find a way to please God and not rile up the rest of the people working in our particular business. But we want to honor God, and we do so by the way we work. To set the right example, to be the light of the world, we must take care when we think of this concept of abstaining from every form of evil. And the King James Version renders it abstain from all appearance of evil. So it can be translated either way. So basically we're to control ourselves and think about how we're acting and what we're doing and why we're doing it, and realize people are watching. And we're not trying to put on a show for them, but we're trying to live the right way of life, and we have to realize that people are watching. And if we call ourselves Christian and we are acting in a way that is not Christian, they're going to observe it. It does not do us any good, nor does it help people to have greater confidence in God. We're to abstain from evil. And evil is the word that is used there is found 75 times in the New Testament, and it is translated mostly as evil or wickedness. And that's out there in the world, and there are plenty of people involved in those sorts of things. Notice, let me just read three comments that are made about this particular verse by commentators that we're quite familiar with. The first is Adam Clark, and he quotes the verse, and he says, "Do not drive your morality so near the bounds of evil as to lead even weak persons to believe that you actually touch, taste, or handle it. Let not the form of it appear with you or among you, much less the substance. You are called to holiness. Be you holy, for God is holy." So he said, basically he points out, don't even get near it. You know, it says touch not, taste not, and all of that, which is not exactly the basis we're working on. But we want to be very careful at what we do or don't do. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says Paul very clearly intends what he says here is an antithesis with verse 21, where it says hold fast that which is good. And then he says abstain from that which is evil. Hold yourself free from every kind of evil that tries to parade itself as a genuine representation of the Spirit. Only then can maximum benefit for the body of Christ in local worship be achieved. And finally, Barnes' note says, abstain not only from evil itself, but from that which seems to be wrong. There are many things which are known to be wrong that are positively forbidden in the Scriptures, but there are other things that are iffy. And you got to think about, yes, it is iffy, but should I do it? You got to think about that. What impact is it going to have? I know when I was first in the church and we would do various things being basically still in the simple stage, learning what's right and what's wrong, we would do some things that were marginal, and we really didn't care what other people thought, because in the 1960s or 70s, that was kind of the way things were, which we were missing the point and had no clue about the Scriptures. But, you know, you learn to be careful in what you do. And as you abstain from even the appearance of evil, guess what? You're probably not going to get into trouble. But when you say, it doesn't matter, I'm going to go ahead and indulge, that's when we can get into trouble. So we have to be very careful. Because we represent God, any appearance of evil presents a wrong picture of who God is and what he's doing. We represent God. We have to think about that. And we also have to remember that we are part of the church, and we impact other church members by what we do or what we don't do. When we look at the world basically, as you look at it and analyze it, has a double standard. And the world does have some idea about right and wrong. They know they don't tolerate stealing. They don't tolerate lying very well. They don't tolerate some things. But other things they don't care about. And however, the world is not like us. They have no need to adhere to honesty and to worry about what they're doing or not doing, what they're saying. They don't have to do that. And is that surprising when you think about the fact that, you know, we have carnal nature, and carnal nature is at enmity with God. So why comply with God? Why have a high standard of conduct? Even for us, some of whom have been converted for years, it's a challenge to do the right thing. The world we live in feels no sense of struggle because it promotes a double standard. So the bottom line is they can do whatever they want because they're not answerable to anyone. However, you're a Christian, and when they know you're a Christian, the expectations are high. They expect more out of you than what somebody else that's not a Christian is going to be expected to do. So you have to be perfect. You have to be meek and mild and practice your religion, or they're going to judge you for it. And then you say, well, wait a minute, you're judging me. What about you? I'm not a Christian. I can do whatever I want. I don't have the same standard that I have to live by. So the world we live in feels no sense of struggle because it promotes a double standard. And many in this world accept various things. They accept a little bit of cheating on business deals and income taxes. They believe homosexuality, premarital and extramarital sex, and provocative dressing and language to be matters of personal choice. So you can do whatever you want in those areas because it's just a personal choice. Some feel the abuse of drugs and alcohol is no big deal, especially if it's legal. What's the big deal? So they live with these standards, and they have accepted them as the norm. And yet, many times, as we express our opinions about those issues, then we get blowback because our views are so out of touch with modern society. How do people who know us view our lifestyle? As they look at us, would they conclude that we are Christians by the way that we live? And they judge us in many areas. You know, what is your yard like? What's your car like? How do you treat your neighbors and all of that? They look at all of these things. So what kind of light are we shedding in the world? We got to think about it because it's important, the kind of light that we're shedding in the world. So God has not called those we associate with in the world. In the church, however, we deal with those whose calling and opportunity for salvation is now. Those people in the room here with us, they're all on the same path we are. And we can have a positive impact on them or a negative impact on them by the way that we live. So we want to keep that in mind. How do I affect the brethren that I attend services with? Am I positively impacting them? Or am I conducting myself in a way that they know that is not right? Paul made this point to the people in Corinth a couple of different times on a couple of different matters. And it's interesting how he dealt with them. The first situation was 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he talks about the church accepting sexual immorality. They accepted it. They were tolerating it. And Paul says, you can't do that. You can't do that. In fact, what is going on here wouldn't even be accepted by the rest of the people in Corinth who were basically immoral people. They would not even accept that. And here we have this fellow in the church involved in this. And in fact, they were becoming puffed up, which is a unleavened bread term over that. He says to them, your glory, at the end of the verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So the Corinthian church's coddling of this perversion gave the people of Corinth the appearance that they tolerated sin. You know, for the people looking at them in the city of Corinth, they would say, these people tolerate sin. And for people in that congregation, they would say, sin's okay. You can sin and still be a part of the church. And I'm not talking about an occasional sin or a slip. I'm talking about habitual sin, which was what was taking place here. So it gave the wrong appearance. The apostle warns them that just as a pinch of leavening will puff up a whole loaf, or one apple that goes bad will spoil the whole barrel, they have to be aware of that. If sin, if allowed to continue, would ruin the church. It will undermine the church. Paul also has a second example, which is interesting, the way he deals with it. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. And it's a good example of avoiding even the appearance of evil, of circumspect living. We're not going to read through the verses, but just comment on them. The overall subject of the passage is meat offered to idols. So what would happen is you would have meat that was offered to not to God, but to idols. Pagan idol worship and sacrifice was part of it. So what the priest would do with the meat that wasn't burned on the altar, they would take that meat and they would sell it. They would sell it in the marketplace. And so when you went to the marketplace, you didn't know that whether you were buying meat sacrificed to idols or not. And for some people in the church, this was a very big deal. They did not want to buy meat that was sacrificed to an idol, or if they were at somebody's house, they didn't want to eat that. And in fact, they had conscience problems if that meat that was offered to them at someone's home. So they were sensitive to that. Sensitive to where the meat came from and would want to ensure that it had not been sacrificed to an idol. So as you go through these verses, verse 10 shows that some Christians would even eat, they would eat this meat, no conscience problems, because God created it. And there's only, you know, God is God and all these other idols don't mean anything. So they had no problem eating that meat. But other people had a problem. It was an issue for them. Also, verse 10 shows that some Christians would even eat meat in the pagan temple. So I don't know whether they had barbecues set up or what, but anyway, they would eat the meat there. Because it's meat. What's the big deal? I'm not eating this in honor of this particular God. I worship the true God. So they had no conscience problem. But what happens if one of these weaker Christians is walking by and they see you in there eating that meat? They'd be saying, what are you doing? Well, I'm enjoying lunch. You don't want half my sandwich? No, I don't want any of that. Because it's meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. So these new Christians or younger people in the faith, they had some difficulties and challenges with that, and Paul was aware of that. So Paul, noting that, tried to set the right example and urge the Corinthians to do the same. He says in verses 12 and 13 of 1 Corinthians 8, he says, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, he calls it sin. For you to do something that hurts or undermines these people who are weak in the faith, yes, you could eat it legally. But he said, yes, that may be legal, but is it helping these people who are weak in the faith? You have to consider them in what you do or don't do. So when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. That's a pretty serious issue, sinning against the brethren and against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And Paul is indicating the extent that we should go to consider our brother. And this was a problem in Corinth, so probably when he's away from Corinth, that may not have been an issue. But it most assuredly was in Corinth, and he spent quite a bit of time in the city of Corinth. And it's an example for all of us to think about. What are we doing? Is it helping the brethren? Is it strengthening them? Is it undermining them? And God said, you better be careful, because I am looking at this and seeing your approach to your fellow Christian. So Paul's starting point here was, such a sin against a brother in Christ is sin against Christ himself. As I said, that's very serious. We see then that as God's people, we are to be aware of everything we do. People are watching. How is it going to impact them? Is it going to impact them negatively? Is it going to impact them positively? And especially think about the brethren. So we have to be mindful of how our actions affect others. We have to be mindful of that. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verse 15. Ephesians 5, verse 15. He's telling all of us as Christians, and he says, see then that you walk circumspectly. To be circumspect is to be thoughtful, to be observant, to walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. You know, fools, unheeding, uncaring, just doing whatever, and not worrying about whether it impacts anybody else. So he says, see then you walk circumspectly. So we seek to walk with wisdom. What is the wise thing to do here? What's going to be helpful? If I do this, is it going to impact the congregation? And you have to think about what you're doing or not doing. And so you can't just go through life uncaring and unobservant. We have to be circumspect. So we have to evaluate each situation. And, you know, as we cross the railroad tracks, you have to look, you know, the old days, you had to look both ways and make sure there was not a train coming and then cross. And thankfully they have the gates that come down now, but even that doesn't stop the unheeding sometimes that are desperate to get across those tracks. And, you know, there was a car there a few seconds ago, but it's gone now as the train comes cruising on through. So now we want to address a second question. As I said, there are different facets of abstain from the appearance of evil. And the second question is this: does good sometimes look like evil? Does good sometimes look like evil? Let's see what the scriptures say. Let's go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we see an example here involving Jesus Christ and one who became one of his disciples. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. And, you know, in Jewish society at the time, the tax collectors were the lowest form of humanity on the earth. So they were despised. People hated them. And here he is consorting with this tax collector, Matthew. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So here he is interacting with Matthew, and he's invited to his house, and all of these tax collectors and sinners show up. So that has an appearance. People see it. You're hanging out with all of the lowest form of Jewish society. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I do not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. As you think about Jesus Christ, he was perfect. He never sinned. And so what Christ was doing was not sin from God's point of view, but from the Jewish religious authorities, it was sin. You did not eat with these people, interact with these people, have anything to do with these people. You stayed away from them. And Christ said, you know, I'm coming here to serve those who are sick. And he was doing what was right. But the society around him said this was sin. So you can see doing good can be seen by the society around you as evil. So we know that that wouldn't be evil because he was doing what was right in God's sight. Consider what happened with the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ commissioned his followers, especially the apostles, to go forward into the world with the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And would preaching the gospel be good? Would it be doing what is right? Absolutely. But there were people who were opposed to this, and they saw it as evil. They saw it as evil. The Jews and later the Roman state attacked Christians who were living God's way of life and preaching God's way of life, savagely. They suffered greatly. Let's go to Acts chapter 8 and look at verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And we see here the deacon in the church, Stephen, preaching the gospel, sharing the message with the religious authorities, and we can see their reaction. So Stephen has already preached, and they're stoning him. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was there watching their clothes, and he consented to what was taking place before him, watching this man who is a representative of Jesus Christ be stoned right in front of him. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, as a result of Christ's death and the preaching of the gospel, the church came under persecution. And Paul was very much a part of that. In fact, he's standing here and he is consenting to the death of Stephen. And we might ask the question, why would Paul do that? Acts chapter 8, verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And I'm sure this was a shock to the church at that time, as it's just in the beginning stages and everything seems like it's gotten off to such a great start. And here we have one of the stalwarts of the faith at this point, stoned. Verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. What had the members of the church done? Nothing. But from the perspective of the religious authorities, they were heretics. They were involved in something evil. From the Jewish perspective, Jesus Christ was nothing more than a condemned rabbi. He was condemned and hung on a tree and therefore cursed. And anyone preaching Jesus Christ as the Messiah would be a heretic. So if you're a religious group, what do you do with heretics? You expel them. And in this particular case, you persecute them. So Saul was enthusiastically defending his faith. And he was doing the things that were expected of defending the faith based upon the rules that were part of the synagogue. Saul thought he was serving God. These people were evil. They needed to be dealt with. They needed to be removed. And he was very much involved in that. So as you look at that, can good look like evil? And obviously it can. In modern times, there's a concept called optics. How many of you have heard of the concept of optics? Okay, optics has to do with what you see. And optics are a big part of the world in which we live, especially with people we know as politicians. Optics are crucial to what they do, because they are always calculating what are the optics of this situation going to be. How are other people going to see it? So they're worried about their appearance. So they want to appear good. They want to appear as a nice family. They want to appear as patriotic, when none of those things may be the case in reality. But they want to look good. So as they go out and they meet with constituents, it's always about the optics. and how it's going to look. And if it doesn't look good, then they're making calculations. Well, how can I counter this? Because I've not looked good today for whatever reason. And so politicians, and this isn't just modern politicians, politicians throughout the history of the world have always wanted to look good, even though it did not reflect who and what they really were. So we can see that God sees things one way and the world sees things in a very different way. And that's the reality of the world we live in. And this overt concern with how things appear to people wasn't anything new to the Pharisees. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Did the Pharisees care about how things looked, what the optics of a situation was? Matthew chapter 6. Again, quoting from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Christ says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." So when you give, don't give in a way that's going to call attention to yourself. Then in verse 2, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet, therefore you before you as the hypocrites do." I can't imagine as you're giving, you're sounding a trumpet, but that was what was going on in their particular society. And that's all for show. That's all for show. As you look at verse 3, it says, "Assuredly, therefore, when you do a charitable deed," don't blow the trumpet. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward." And they made a great spectacle of praying and fasting and the phylacteries and all of that because they were worried about the optics, the appearance that others would see. Let's go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, where this is pointed out again. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. It says, "But all their works they do to be seen by men." It's to be seen. It's not to do the right thing necessarily. It's to do the right thing so that others will look at you and you will increase your standing in Jewish society. "They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." They wanted all of the adulation and the esteem because it all fed their ego. And they weren't interested in really doing it for the right reason and have God look upon them and see what they're doing. And that's all that mattered. So there are plenty of examples where good is seen as evil and evil is seen as good. And the question that Paul was talking about when he said, "Avoid all appearance of evil." Is that, is he worried about just the appearance and showing off? What's Paul's point? As you go back and analyze what Paul is saying, which we will get into now, the question is, what is evil? Who defines what evil is? Does the world or does God? We don't define it. God defines it. And so if we want to know what evil is, we need God's help in order to be able to sort that out. Let's look at what the prophet Isaiah had to say about this issue. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. So Paul was a Pharisee. He knew all about all of the optics of Pharisaical displays of piety because he was part of that. And he came to see that this is completely wrong, and that's not avoiding the appearance of evil. In fact, that is evil personified by putting on these displays. But let's look what Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20 has to say. Here the prophet says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So, in our time, we see this in action, and it's becoming more commonplace. Just go on social media and support any of these particular views, which I'll now elaborate on. Just get on and say that you disagree with abortion. You think Roe versus Wade should be overturned. Get on there and say that I believe that marriage is between one man and one woman. I believe in that biblical standard. Get on there and say, I believe that as Americans, due to the Constitution, we have the right to bear arms. I believe we need to be to carefully monitor who comes through our borders. Now, if you put that on your Facebook page or your Instagram or whatever, will there be any reaction? I bet you'll get quite the blowback. And you have no right, and you have to realize that those things that used to be common standards in our society are now seen as evil. And for you to get on and say, this is what I believe, you don't have the right to believe that. And so you'll get a lot of negative feedback if you make any of those statements. So the reality in our time is this. If you want to avoid all appearance of evil in today's world, you have to practice the very sins that God condemns. So if you go along with all these things and the points of view that are common today, you're going to avoid the appearance of evil. Because they're not going to condemn you because you're going right along with them. So instead, we have scriptures like Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And it tells us something fundamental, and do not be conformed to this world. So that's the way they think and the way they believe, and it says, don't be conformed to that. You have a higher standard that God has given you to conform to. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the world in which we live stands in stark contrast to to God and His way of life. And we're to leave that world behind. To men, the most important issue is the appearance. The appearance. How do things look on the outside? And that's a secondary issue for us as Christians. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to be pleasing to God. That may not be seen as important to those outside of the church, but it is for us as church members. To God, what counts is not the outward appearance, but the heart. And that's what God is looking at. Let's look at an example that we find in the case of Saul and David. It gives us a beautiful contrast that helps us to understand about optics and how God looks at things. And that's who counts. It doesn't matter if people look at us and condemn us because they think what we said was that is biblical and seen as evil. It doesn't matter because the one who counts is God. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. And this is in the situation where Saul is being established as the king of Israel. Samuel was God's prophet at that point, and so he's taking care of this and anointing Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "And Samuel said to the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? That there is none, no one like him among all the people.' So all the people shouted and said, 'Long live the king!'" And so they're looking at Saul. Samuel is saying, "Behold your king." And everybody looks at them and says, "Man, he looks like a king. Look at that guy. He's taller than anybody. He's strong. He's going to be a great king." Based on what? Based on what? He looked like a king, but looking like a king is not the answer. I mean, you have individuals that run for the presidency of the United States, and they look presidential. All right? But looks can be deceiving. Let's go to, and so he's saying, that. So he's pointing out that from a human perspective, Saul looked like a great king. But how did that play out in reality? Saul did well while he was little in his own eyes. But after he was king for a while, he became very protective of that position. He was very prideful and very careful to guard his rulership and make sure that his legacy would continue on with an heir as king. And his arrogance and his pride led him to commit certain sins, and God said, "Sorry, Saul may continue as king, but his dynasty is not going to continue." So he kind of lost it with God. But it's interesting, Samuel was there, and Samuel experienced Saul's failure as a king. And Samuel was greatly disappointed by the way Saul acted as he gained power. But did Samuel learn the lesson of Saul? Did he learn the lesson? He didn't. As you go to 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, and Samuel is at Jesse's house, and he's going to anoint the new king. So you can see, by verse 6, he didn't get it. He didn't understand what was important in a king. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 6, it says, "So it was when they came, and he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely the Lord's anointed is before him.'" Why would he say that? Look at this guy. He's like Saul. He's a big man. He's strong. He stands out, physically speaking. He looks like a king. He still didn't get it. When the guy that looked this way at the start has failed so miserably. So then God says, "Hold on, Samuel. This is not the person I want to be king." He may look like it, but he doesn't have the internal qualities that I'm looking for. So God tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" That's what counts, is the heart. So God's not interested in our appearing as Christians. The appearance doesn't mean anything to him. I mean, he's not, just coming to church is not going to get it. "Well, I was there every Sabbath." You were there every Sabbath, but when I look at the internal, there's nothing there. Coming to church is not the answer. That's good and that's required, but there has to be a transformation that takes place inside. Because God looks at the heart. And that's going to be his judgment as he decides who will be raised to life and given that eternal life in the kingdom of God. We'll examine here for a little bit a situation that took place in Christ's life that's spelled out in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, Christ comes up to the feast in Jerusalem, and there he goes to the sheep gate where there was a pool, and there are all these sick people laying there, and he comes up to this man that's had an infirmity of some kind for 38 years. So he sees the man, and he asks him if he wants to be healed, and he said, "Well, I'm not fast enough to get into the water. When the angel comes down and the water moves a little bit, everybody beats me into the water. So I don't have a shot at being healed." And so when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that He had already been in that condition a long time. He said, "Do you want to be made well?" And what would you say? Absolutely. And so Christ healed him. And he told him to pick up his bed. And this was all taking place on the Sabbath. Pick up your bed take up your bed and walk. And the man didn't know who he was to begin with, but he came to find out that he was Jesus Christ. So Jesus found him in the temple and told him to sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And the man just departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. In verse 16, what does it say? For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus. Was Jesus sinning here by healing and commanding the man to pick up his bed? From the Jewish perspective, he was. But from God's perspective, he was doing good. So the Jews sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And this particular event is spoken of again in John chapter 7, verse 21. So a couple of chapters later, this particular event is picked up again and referred to. John chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel." That is the work to heal this man. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath?" You're willing to snip off a piece of skin, but you're unwilling for me to heal a person and make them completely whole on the Sabbath? And he tells them, "Do not judge according to the appearance." Do not judge according to the appearance, what it looks like, but judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge based on appearance. You judge based on their fruit. And, you know, to see the fruit takes time. It's not something you just see, "Well, that guy looks like a Christian." You can't make that judgment. You've got to see the person in action in various circumstances in order to make a good judgment. And we're to make good judgments, righteous judgment. That's what we're to learn to do. And to make snap judgments or to make them without the proof is not wise. So if God is not concerned about the external appearance of our calling, what is he concerned about? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's look at this more in context and find the answer to this question. What is God concerned about? First Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. Paul here says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone." We don't render evil to anyone. They may have rendered evil to us, but we don't do it back. "See that you render evil to no one." But what are we to do instead? It says, "But always, not once in a while, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." You are to pursue good for all. That means you have to be circumspect. You have to think about, am I shining a light in this situation? Am I setting a good example? So he says, we're to do good for ourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things. and hold fast what is good. Test all things. So you have to test it. Is this right? Is this good? Is this pleasing to God? Does this go along with the Scriptures? And then he says in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you look at what Paul is describing here, he's presenting a coin with two sides. A coin with two sides. You know, heads and tails. It's got two sides. So if we're to be blameless, that coin has these two sides. And as we saw in verse 15, it says, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. And the other side of the coin is found in verse 22. So you're to pursue good. And then he says, abstain from every form of evil. So good is action that we take. We don't just avoid evil, but we do good. Two sides of the same coin. And what does it mean to pursue good or righteousness? Recall what John chapter 5 verse 16 said, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. You know, the wording there happens to mean they were in hot pursuit of Jesus for doing good. And sometimes that's what happens. As you think about it, consider a detective show. We're all familiar with those on TV. And, you know, you have the detective. And as you look at the detectives on the TV show, who's the best detective? The detective that's sitting there in his office looking at his phone waiting for the bad guy to call him and confess. How often does that happen? Or does he have to go out and do detecting? He has to go out and investigate and put the facts together and run down the person who is the bad guy. And as you think about the spiritual things of good, we're to be in hot pursuit of them. We're to pursue them, to investigate them and develop them. Find out what good is. We have to pursue it. Do we know everything about good? We probably know quite a bit about it, but we may not know everything. Is there something we can learn about what it means to be good and to do good? So we want to chase it. We want to catch up with it. We want to pursue it. And pursuing good requires us to actively learn what it is. Actively learn what it is. And that takes time. It means opening your Bible. It means praying that God would show you what the good and right thing to do. So we have to learn what it is, and then by learning what good is, it's in direct contrast to evil. By learning what is good and bright and pure in God's sight, then we better understand what evil is. It's the opposite. Light, darkness. And you come to see the contrast, and the contrast becomes more vivid as you learn what good is. And you see, I don't want anything to do with that because it's evil. It's darkness. I don't want to be tainted by it. So if we are pursuing knowledge about what is good is, we're learning about what every form of evil is. And it's our job to learn what is good and what evil is and stay away from the evil, abstain from every form of evil. So if we learn what good is, what do we do then? If we learn what good is, what do we do then? There's something we have to do, and that is we have to practice the good. We have to practice the good. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteousness, is righteous. He who practices righteousness is righteousness. Just as he, Jesus Christ, is righteous. So we practice righteousness. We practice it. So we study, we learn, we go through the problems, the trials, the challenges of figuring out what good is with the help of God. And once we've learned what good is, then we have an obligation to practice it. And we want to stay away from evil because we know it's in contrast to good, so we want to do the good, to practice the good, and stay away from anything that's evil. It's two sides of the same coin. We practice the righteousness and abstain from the evil. And as we practice what is righteous and abstain from the evil, then we will be found to be blameless and ready for the kingdom of God. And you know, the only way that that righteousness becomes a part of your life is when you practice it. It's not going to be instilled in us any other way. You've got to practice it over and over and over again. How many of you said, I know that a soft answer turns away wrath. Do any of you understand if that's a biblical principle? How many of you are perfect at applying that? You said, what? Your temper flares, and you say things maybe you shouldn't. So the reason I can say that is because I'm guilty of that all too often. So that's something we've got to have in mind, not just on that point, but any other point. And we've got to say, am I practicing this? Am I good at it? Because this is the only shot we have right here, right now. And if we're not getting it together at this point, we're not going to be in God's kingdom. Because God is looking at what you're doing and why you're doing it, and is it becoming habitual? So, and we live, and unfortunately, we live in a world where what is considered by God right is considered evil by the world in which we live. And the enticement is to just go along with it. And that's basically not avoiding the appearance of evil, not abstaining from evil. So discerning between good and evil is very difficult, especially for the younger. Because as you're young, you're basically simple, naive, in the sense that you don't have as much life experience. And so it's not as vivid to you. It doesn't make as much sense to you. But as you mature and you've lived, you begin to see, I see why that is the best course of action. So, as I said, the Apostle John in 1 John 3 is urging us to practice righteousness, to practice it. How important is practice? Think of it, have any of you read the book called Outliers? If any of you read the book called Outliers? Pretty interesting book. And he talks about the importance of practice. And one of the examples of practice he mentions in there are the Beatles. The Beatles were fantastically successful. But why? Why were they successful? Well, what he found was that it takes about 10,000 hours to become greatly proficient at whatever you're doing, whether it's plumbing, playing the guitar, being a musician, being a whatever, mathematician, that if you put in those 10,000 hours of practice, you're going to be good at it. So it takes that to really become proficient. And the Beatles, they were crummy for a lot of years. They played a lot of bad clubs and had difficult situations, and eventually they hit it big. But they practiced all those years playing those songs over and over again, practicing them, getting better, and all of that. And they eventually reached a point where they were very proficient. And you look at Bill Gates. Bill Gates developed the Microsoft operating system. Well, Bill Gates loved computers and spent way more time on a computer than he should have. But as a result of all of his learning, all the O's and the 1's and all of that, then he was able to put together this operating system. But he put thousands of hours in. And the same thing is true. You look at somebody who's a baseball player. They put a lot of time into it. I put a lot of hours into baseball, but I was never any good. So the thing is, there are people that have some proficiency at it, and they practice, and it's just routine. They can hit a ball and hit a long way. I mean, and people develop those skills, and it's just amazing what they can do. I know this kid was a good hitter. Now, if you looked at him, you would say, this is just a fat, dumpy college kid. And my son and I were practicing, and, you know, I'd hit it to short center. I couldn't hit it all that far, but I could get on base, and that's what was important. But this guy, you would look at him, and you'd think, this guy's not going to do anything. Well, I don't know what it was, but he had the stroke. And whenever he hit a ball, it just went forever. It was just amazing to watch him hit a ball. But he had practiced that, and he was good at it. And as we practice things, we become good at it, whether it's dance or music or math or whatever it may be. But we put the time into it. And the same thing is true with being a Christian. We have to determine the good, and we have to practice it. Basically, we have to put in our 10,000 hours of practice. And we have to correct where we're falling short. We have to study. We have to pray. And you know what? You can't say, well, I put in the 10,000 hours and I'm still not there. Well, I'm done. There is no point in the Christian walk where you can say, I don't need to go on with this anymore. We got to stay with it till the end and make sure God's way of life is perfected in us. We've got to continue to study and better understand the scriptures and see how they apply in our lives. And are they? So, as we think about this, as you think about our appearance and avoiding the appearance of evil, we not only want to avoid the appearance of evil, we want to practice the good. And that combination is going to serve us well. There is a coming a time when the judgment will be made. And God will say, you know what? I know you. I've heard from you many times in prayer. I've seen you take the truth and apply it in your life, in your everyday life, on your job, in your relationships, in every facet of your life. You've applied it. And you know what? When you come into my kingdom and you're a spirit being, I know that you will avoid or abstain from all forms of evil. And I know that you will always do the good. That's going to make the difference between the world today and the world tomorrow. And God has given us the opportunity to practice here and now. And He's given us His Spirit. He welcomes us to His throne through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's given us all of the things that we need for salvation. So as we practice them and keep in mind the principles that Paul elaborated on, then we'll be blameless in the day of Jesus Christ.